as we've been going through this series, The Heart of a King, we're walking through narrative stories. And chapter 25 is no different. Because every good story has these scenarios where you enter into the story and you identify with a character and you're moved to consider what you would have done differently. Sports can be like that. We'll often debate on Monday what happened if they would have done this. We'll replay a moment or two or lament a decision, if only. Good fiction can be like that as well. And almost every movie or TV series that we encounter is built on a story filled with little moments and little decisions that if you change just one, the outcome could be drastically different. Or the story could come to this screeching halt. Let me give just a few examples of movies where if the characters made one wise decision or listened to the advice of others, the story would be greatly altered. In The Little Mermaid, if Ariel just wrote a note to Eric that her voice was gone and why, we could have avoided this whole situation. We know she demonstrated an ability to write when she signed her name on the contract with Ursula. If Arnold Schwarzenegger had just bought the Turbo Man toy in October when his wife asked him to do it, Jingle All the Way wouldn't exist. I think, men, there's a lot of problems we could avoid if we would just do what our wife asked us to do it in a timely manner instead of putting it off to the last minute. One of my favorite movies, the Back to the Future series, and Back to the Future 2, Doc Brown very easily could have said something like this: "Hey, Marty, your future kid is an idiot. And fortunately, though, you have 30 years to change the outcome. Maybe consider moving to a different town or putting him in private school or something." And Marty says, "Okay, thanks." The end. We don't have to go through all of that. Home Alone never would have happened today. The family leaves. Kevin pulls out his phone and says, "Hey, Mom, where are you guys?" End of the movie. The story is over. It's hard to write a story where every scenario is airtight and they're for our entertainment. And so we like a bad decision here or there or a misstep or some little plot hole where we're like, well, if they just close that up, we're better. But we get to be entertained by that. But the point is, in our lives, small decisions matter. Little decisions can make a big outcome or a big change. And sometimes the small decisions will lead us in the way of righteousness. And often they will derail us or cause us to stumble or lead us down a pathway where we should not go. Sometimes we're blinded by the decision when it's obvious to somebody else. Well, I'm not naturally a reader. I certainly wasn't growing up as a kid. So in elementary school, I devoured the Choose Your Own Adventure books. I don't know if you're familiar with those, but I wanted to be reminded of those. So they came to mind and I went and picked up one of those just this week to read it again. The beauty of these books is getting into the story and creating my own story with my own ending. Sometimes it was obvious what the right choice was, and so I would deliberately pick the wrong one to see how quickly I could read the whole book and get to the end. At other times, maybe you would try to survive as long as possible, turning as many pages as you can, always nervous that the next page will say, "The end." The book that I picked up this week is called The Green Slime, and here's a little synopsis of it. You left your little cousin Stevie alone with your new chemistry set for a few minutes. What a mistake. He has managed to mix up a batch of bubbling green gunk that fills your room and drips down the stairs in big, thick blobs. Now what are you going to do? If you try to save Stevie yourself, turn to page 32. If you run outside for help, turn to page 21. But be careful, if your ideas don't work, the green slime might ooze all over the neighborhood and slurp up the whole world. Will you get the green goop under control? Will you save Stevie and yourself? It all depends on the choices you make. And whatever happens, all your adventures fighting the green slime will be fun. Well, that may not be true in life, that all the adventures are fun. And we're not usually fighting a green slime glob. But whatever adventurous choices that are before us that we get to make, we can rest in the sovereignty and in the providence of God because we need God's restraining grace to lead us and keep us. That's our main point that we want to get from this story today and to apply to our lives is the recognition that we need God's restraining grace to lead us and to keep us. To lead us because far too often we fail to lead ourselves and to keep us because his grace in our lives often restrains us from our sinful desires and keeps us holy in spite of our best efforts to mess things up. So as we look into the story that's in 1 Samuel 25, we'll encounter several characters, several potentially life-altering decisions, and we'll find ourselves identifying with them in various ways, seeing what could have been if only they had made that decision or chosen differently. I want to invite Linda Webb to the stage for our scripture reading this morning, and we'll jump right into the middle of the story as a preview of things to come with Abigail's wise and discerning plea to David, her impassioned argument to refrain from what David had set out to do. And then we'll backtrack through and walk through the story to this pivotal speech. Would you please stand as Linda reads 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 23.
When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But your servant did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now when my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
So as we've just heard, Abigail's wisdom was a plea to David to turn from his revenge mission and to make a better choice based on who God has called him to be and in light of God's promises for the future. Here's my hope for you by the end of this message. I want you to love the church even more. I want you to trust the Lord more than you do. And I want you to discover God's grace in ways and through people that you may have previously overlooked. I want you to embrace the restraining grace of God that comes through a community of believers that care for you, that love you, and to whom you are known, because we need God's restraining grace to lead us and to keep us. But the story actually begins here in verse 1, which is actually not even part of our outline. But I want to read this first verse that says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." This is quite a remarkably brief mention of such a beloved and influential prophet. One little verse. A nearly identical mention of him is made in Samuel a few chapters later in chapter 28. And what we see that follows Samuel's death in both instances, the way the scriptures are recorded for us, is instant folly. You see, David's story of near failure follows the death of Samuel, his counselor, his mentor, the one who championed his calling by God. And in chapter 28, what follows that account is the continued downward spiral of Saul into grasping for any bit of wisdom or affirmation by going to a medium, a witch in some translations, to call Samuel from the dead rather than to obey the Lord. As we'll learn from David, he's a little lost without Samuel. And yet through the ministry of Abigail in his life, he recognizes that the God of Israel still lives and still leads him and keeps him. So here's what we encounter next, picking up in verse 2. David and his 600 men are living out in the wilderness on the run from Saul, but still serving others around them. As they keep watch over their own belongings and they're all ready to defend David, we are introduced to a rich man who is also being kept and protected by David's men. As was normal in this culture, those with great wealth and many herds would be susceptible to raiders who would break in, steal property, sheep, and wealth from the rich. So as we learn later in this story, David's men acted as this wall of protection for this rich man's estate. See, David was choosing his own adventure here. He chose to protect this rich man rather than let him be exposed. And then next he chose to ask for blessing in return for blessing. When David heard that it was sheep shearing season, it was customary for the wealthy to repay those who guarded them with a gift of gratitude for their service. So David made a reasonable request. That's our first point here, that he made this reasonable request as we're tracking along the story of this man, one that was a no-brainer for this man to grant because he had so much. But this man was no ordinary man. We're first introduced to him by what he owned and all that he accumulated rather than by his name. But his name was Nabal. In verse 3 it says, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Probably through an arranged marriage, Nabal, a terrible and worthless man, managed to have a discerning and wise and beautiful wife named Abigail. Nabal's name literally means fool. And it's a fitting name for a foolish man who will serve as an example to us of how not to live. I want to pick up the story in verse 6 and read a few verses there. And this is David's reasonable request. He comes to him and this is what he sends his men to say. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. See, David makes a reasonable request. He sends 10 men, which is surely not enough to carry enough for 600 men. And so he's just asking for a portion. He goes in peace. He reports and reminds Nabal of the service they offered him and the benefit that his men were to Nabal. And then they say, we humbly ask for this gift of whatever it is that you have, whatever it is you want to give. And David even humbles himself before Nabal, referring to himself as your son, David. He places himself at Nabal's mercy and appeals to him as one who is above him. And then they waited for the response. Now, this is like something we've experienced. It's the text message that you send to an acquaintance asking for a favor. And in it, you ask for what you need, but you leave it in their hands to decide if they're willing or able to grant your request. It's an invitation of kindness to join you, to partner together, even though it will require some sacrifice on their behalf. And then you hold your phone in hand and you wait expectantly as the little text bubbles dance on the screen. And you're waiting. You're like, is this good? Is this a good thing that it's taking a while? Maybe they're typing out a very long and thoughtful response. Maybe they're actually considering your request because they didn't say no instantly. Well, the text from Nabal is finally returned. And in excitement, David begins to review the response. Here's the response in verses 10 and 11. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? He said, what? Nabal replies with an inexcusable and unreasonable reaction. An unreasonable reaction. Does he not know who David is? Everyone knew David. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Everyone knew David. And likely everyone knew that David was a man in Saul's crosshairs and on the run from the king. And then he says, "Who is this son of Jesse?" He knew his dad's name, his family name, and yet he chose to puff himself up and put David down as he demeaned him as the youngest of a poor working class family. I think Nabal was probably letting his allegiance to Saul be known by equating David as an escaped slave who broke away from his master and is looking to steal from the rich for his own benefit. But in verse 11, we see Nabal's heart in revealing exactly where his foolishness is. Seven times in that brief verse, in that brief response, he says, I, my bread, my water, my meat, my servants. His heart of selfishness and unreasonableness is on full display. Proverbs 12, and you could read a lot of Proverbs and find a ton of things that refer to what it is to live like a fool and how not to live as a fool. But Proverbs 12, verses 15 and 16 say, "The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." Nabal's response is an insult of insults. And as we're going to learn, David didn't ignore that. He wasn't a prudent man in this situation. But Nabal was a fool, and his way seemed right to him. And he showed his annoyance instantly. See, not only does he not have interest in helping David, he berates him and he mocks him. The audacity of Nabal to spout off that he would not give his stuff, even just a few of his 3,000 sheep, or even just a few of his 1,000 goats, to men who come from I do not know where. What a statement. Now, David isn't human if he's not frustrated by this. And he should be irritated with Nabal. But anger swells up inside of him. But we get a 2-for-1 deal here on this point of an unreasonable reaction. Because David doesn't hesitate. In verse 13, David says, "And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." I think we get the idea that David and his men strapped on their swords. They were ready. They were ready for a fight. And we don't have to wonder what was meant by that. They were going on a revenge mission to kill and destroy. Verses 21 and 22 later give us a little more insight into their plans, because David actually made an oath before God that he was going to destroy every male in service to Nabal because he returned evil for good. And David's right to say that. He did return evil for good. But David responds by setting out to return evil for evil. See, just one chapter earlier, just last week, as we walked through chapter 24, we praised David's patience, his restraint. He honored the current king, even though he was the next in line. He upheld the position of Saul, even though Saul's kingdom had been taken away from him and given to David. His heart was overcome with grief at his act of cutting the robe, and he repented before Saul and before the Lord. But now we see David not consulting the Lord, not going to the Lord before taking action, with a heart hell-bent on revenge that more closely aligns with his heart, with the heart of Saul, when Saul wiped out the priests of Nob in his own anger over them for praying for David. In chapter 24, David returned good for evil to Saul. But here in chapter 25, Nabal returned evil for good to David. In chapter 24, David is the restrainer of his men who wanted to kill Saul. But here in chapter 25, David must be restrained by another before he sins. It seems that David has chosen his own adventure in a way that will lead to a very quick end to his story, in a way that he will turn the page and have to live with immense regret for a trail of blood that was unjustified, rather than showing the restraint and patience on the Lord to avenge. Nabal certainly has created a problem. There's no way that he could stand a chance of survival against David and his men. He has a big problem that could have been avoided by reacting in a reasonable way. But in reality, David is the one with the bigger problem. Nabal is the fool in this story. He lives and acts like a king and is a representative picture of Saul. But David is the king, anointed by God and prepared for service. There's so much irony throughout this story. That Nabal was a fool. Nabal was a fool who was pretending to act like a king. But David was a king, tempted to act like a fool. This interaction is a picture of David's relationship with Saul. Sometimes when your enemy is obvious, you show restraint. But someone then comes along our path and we erupt. And maybe it's not even about that person. It's really about the pressure that we're feeling elsewhere. And while the problem may be Nabal and David's problems, how I respond in my hurt feelings and in my emotions is on me. The problem has shifted to my heart. And my heart revealed in those moments is often ugly. You've probably been there before. The day at work is stressful. You feel underappreciated. Someone let you down and it came back on you. Your boss held you accountable for the mistakes of others. And as you get in your car to drive home, suddenly the people on the road driving home in their cars aren't even people anymore. They are your neighbors. They are your roadblocks to rest. They are fools, and you return act foolishly. You walk in the door to your family and the questions and needs are overwhelming to you. And there's nothing wrong with what your family needs and wants from you. But you are still feeling the offense that you felt at work. And your family becomes your enemy and you explode. You have walked in the door with your sword already strapped on for battle. In this account, it's as if David has been making all of the right decisions up to this point. He has aced the biggest tests of life that he has faced, but suddenly fails at the pop quiz. In the moment, he loses himself. He loses his focus. He loses his perspective because it's cloudy. He can't see clearly anymore. And maybe he was just hungry or angry or lonely or tired. Maybe you've heard that acronym before, to halt when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And David should have done that. He should have paused. He should have turned to the Lord and let the Lord lead him rather than allowing his emotions and his pain to lead his response. There is a lot that we can learn from David in this moment. And for all the ways that we have been encouraged by his heart after God, we might actually be able to see ourselves a little more clearly in this version of David. But isn't it just like God to show up in our weakness? Isn't it just like God to be there in those moments? To show up in our weakness and bring us some unexpected wisdom. That's our next point, because through Abigail, in the portion that we read earlier, wisdom comes from Abigail. But first it came from an unnamed servant, one who was very perceptive and likely very afraid for his life because he was of the household of Nabal. This unnamed servant shared truthfully about the situation, and he confirmed that David and his men treated them well and guarded them. But his worthless master, Nabal, was railed at them. He railed at them for no good reason other than he is a worthless man. And this servant knew that it was an empty pursuit to confront Nabal. Proverbs 29:9 talks about confronting a fool. He says, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs. There is no quiet. Nabal was this fool, and everyone knew it. Now, just to illustrate a little bit of who this Nabal fellow is, this servant, in referring to Nabal as worthless, goes much deeper than we realize on the surface. We've learned that Nabal means fool, but this term of worthlessness is also used throughout the Old Testament to literally refer to a son of Belial. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, the evil sons of Eli from 1 Samuel chapter 2 were referred to as worthless men, sons of Belial, because they did not know the Lord. Hannah, when she was praying to the Lord earlier in 1 Samuel, was rebuked by Eli. And she defended herself by saying, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, as a daughter of Belial. I'm not drunk. I am deeply troubled in spirit. In the New Testament, this term comes up multiple places, but in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You can see the contrast between a worthless person who is godless and one who knows the Lord. Nabal was worthless and foolish because he was godless. I could preach an entire sermon on the cautionary tale of Nabal and how we should not live as he lived. But Abigail, feeling the urgency of the moment, she went and she emptied the shelves of the local Costco, loaded up her soccer mom SUV, and made haste to find where David and his men were. I mean, she went with an entourage of stuff from their household. And she was justified in providing all of that, because as the wife of Nabal, she had ownership of all that was his, and she was free to give it. Though she knew that Nabal didn't approve, she wouldn't have needed his approval to access their joint account and to make a payment or a gift on behalf of the family. So beginning in verse 23, where we read earlier, is the unexpected wisdom of Abigail. It's a beautiful appeal to David to remember the Lord. Many times in our sin, and when led by emotions, and led by pain, we need someone to step into our lives and help us remember. So Abigail approaches, immediately humbles herself before David and asks that the guilt of Nabal be on her alone. And then she asks for permission to speak and to be heard by David. She begins with a prophetic word to David, already counting as if this is complete and what she's going to ask of David has already been done. That the Lord is going to change David's anger, and speaks as if the Lord has already restrained him from blood guilt and from saving himself by his own hand. She goes on to offer blessing to David and encourages him with reminders of God's promises to him. Now, I think at this point, we can be pretty sure that Nabal, if we had any doubt, knew who David was. Because his wife was very informed. She knew her Bible well, or she at least knew the stories of David that would be recorded for us. And she reminded David that he was the Lord's anointed and that he was fighting the battles of the Lord. She reminded David that he was being kept in the Lord's care and being held in the bundle of the living. And Abigail appealed then to David's conscience. She says, you do not want to ascend to the throne with guilt, with regret, with grief for shedding blood without cause. She essentially said, David, you are acting foolish. Get a grip. I think oftentimes in our lives, temptation is about forgetting. It's about forgetting who we are in Christ, and forgetting what we have been promised in Christ. When sin comes knocking at our door, when the choose your own adventure decision would lead you into sin and into brokenness, we need to remember. We need to remember, don't do that. You don't need to do that because God is in charge. He's the provider. And we forget about who God is, and we forget about who we are. David needed rescued from himself in this situation. And I think it's good to think that if David can go this way, so can we. Have you ever stopped to consider that you need rescued from yourself? David was the anointed king acting like a fool. Nabal was the acknowledged fool that everybody knew, but he was acting like a king. And we can find ourselves in both places, living as fools apart from the goodness and grace of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 say this, for we ourselves were once foolish. We were Nabals, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were Nabals, but God showed us restraining grace. And Abigail provides a wonderful example of how to correct and rebuke someone with a warning and with the promises of God. As David found himself on a path to becoming a Saul-like king, returning evil for evil, here is where we see the heart of the king that God has chosen and anointed. David receives Abigail's rebuke with a repentant response. A repentant response. I want to read verses 32 to 35 of this chapter to see his response. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal as much as one male." And then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition." David expresses gratitude. He acknowledges that he indeed was working salvation with his own hand, independent of trusting in the Lord. And David recognizes Abigail's pivotal role in his repentance, but he also sees the hand of God's providence at work in restraining him from sin. A commentator said this, "This text then teaches us how Yahweh rescues his servants from their own stupidity, how he restrains them from executing their sinful purposes, how sometimes he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly." In the text, of course, Yahweh does this for his anointed king, but Yahweh is not bound up in the biblical text. His mercy is not confined to his special servants. His vigilance over his erring people is not restricted to 1020 BC or whenever, but loving hands construct the roadblocks to our foolishness. Loving hands construct the roadblocks to our foolishness. God's restraining grace is a beautiful thing in our lives. And if we'll have eyes open to it, if we'll be able to see it, if we'll put ourselves in a position to receive it, we can experience that restraining grace. But even if we don't have our ears open or put ourselves in that position, will we recognize it when we look back and let it move us to worship? It's really hard to have sin pointed out in our lives. We want to insulate ourselves from those uncomfortable and confrontational interactions. But when we are in the clearest thinking, when we are thinking the most clear, when we are in those walking in the Spirit moments which we've experienced, will we choose to place ourselves within the guardrails of God's grace? Does that make sense? In the moments where we are most clear, where we are walking in the Spirit and we feel like we are close with God, will you take that moment and place yourselves in the guardrails of God's grace? Maybe not because we need them at that point, but because we know that we will need them when we won't want them. No one's asking for correction in the middle of their sin. We need to place ourselves in the accountability of others so that when we need it, we've already placed ourselves in position to receive it. When we need that. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. I want to read this because it's an example. Now, this is an example of the Israelites in the wilderness, but it can be applied to us in this situation or to any example as a warning when the people of God go astray, as we often do. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6, say, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And here's the verse you're probably most familiar with. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But when with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. As the psalmist asked of the Lord in Psalm 141, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. The striking of a righteous person in this case was Abigail. David saw it as a kindness, as oil of blessing for his head, and he received it. Now, David was and will continue to be a sinful man. But when his sin is exposed, he repented. May we receive correction in a spirit of gratitude, even if it's humbling and embarrassing. We're going to wrap up here this morning with a brief final point, a just result. We see how this story resolves with a just result, but then we're going to see a troubling future pathway for David. And then I want to circle back to the beauty of God's restraining grace for us. So here's what happened next. Abigail went to tell her husband all that had happened. And he was feasting and drinking like the king that he thought he was. And she once again showed discernment that this was not the time to tell him. Not wise to tell the drunk man what you did that he did not want to finish or did not want to do. And so she waited until morning, until the wine had gone out of him. And when she told him, Nabal's heart died within him, and he became a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Nabal was a foolish and worthless man. He deserved to die. And David actually recognized this. But David failed to trust the just hand of the Lord to be his deliverer as he had in the past. See, Abigail reminded him of this during her plea when she said, and let the lives of your enemies be slung out, that he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. See, Abigail knew who David was. She used his own story with Goliath to say, look, your enemies, God will take care of them. He will sling them out from the hollow of the sling. It's God who avenges the wicked, and we can trust him for the just results. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. When David then heard that Nabal had died, having been so impressed with Abigail, he sent messengers to go get her to be his wife. Think of all that would have been undone had David acted on his emotions and destroyed Nabal's household. And now he has been saved from blood guilt, and he gets the girl, and he gets all of Nabal's estate. In trusting the Lord to exact justice, David receives Nabal's kingly estate as his own. But then there's this troubling ending for us, the last verse of the chapter. And that while angry Saul had taken David's first wife away, remember she was used as a ploy to trap and kill David, and it didn't work. And so Saul takes her away and gives her to another man. David then not only takes Abigail, but also takes an additional wife. One commentator said that in the flush of this great deliverance, David sinned by taking another wife. Contrary to the law, and the law for kings is in Deuteronomy 17 of how they are to live and how they are to act. It says, don't take many wives, lest your heart turn away from the Lord. The commentator goes on and says, David was beginning to multiply wives, and by the time he became king in Hebron, he had 6 sons, each of which had a different mother. This sin of David had enormous ramifications for Israel's future history. And by the time of the Bathsheba episode, David had an ingrained habit of taking whatever woman attracted him and adding her to his collection. Further, David's sons all followed his example. See, the Bible reports these things, but never celebrates or prescribes polygamy. It's always a corruption of the heart that distorts God's best for his people. And David sets himself on a pathway that will continue to plague his kingdom for generations to come. But I want to wrap up in closing by reminding you of something that I asked at the beginning, or that I hoped at the beginning. I said that I hoped that you would love the church even more. I wanted you to be able to trust the Lord more than you do. And I want you to discover God's grace in new ways and through people whom you may have previously overlooked. I wanted you to embrace the restraining grace of God that comes through a community of believers. A community of believers that care for you, that love you, and to whom you are known. There's a couple points of connection and application for us. See, this is the benefit of committed membership. You see, when we are at the clearest of thinking, that's when we make our commitments. That's when we make our commitments to the Lord. See, we set ourselves in a community of believers and pastors who have access to our lives and that have permission to act as Abigail did. This is the benefit of obedience through baptism. And we're going to get to see this in just a moment. But a public declaration that says, now you know me. Now you know that I'm a follower of Jesus, and I invite you to help me walk with Jesus. I invite you to be the restraining grace of God in my life. This is a grace of connection to a grace group, to where you're in a community of people that know you well, that see your struggles, that walk through life with you, that can be Abigail to you because they know you. This is why your faithful presence matters. And this is why isolation can be so dangerous. We can believe lies in our isolation. We think only of ourselves in isolation. We begin to drive without guardrails that have been given to us as restraining grace. Your walk with God is often like a group project where you're in this community. You need others. You need their wisdom. You need their courage. You need their warning when you can't warn yourself. And you need their strength when you are weak. Pastor Kevin DeYoung says in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he says, I've never met a Christian who was healthier, more mature, and more active in ministry by being apart from the church. But I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. I've heard stories of those who isolated so much after sickness, after a lockdown, after COVID, whatever it may be in our lives that cause us, maybe just a long sickness, and so you begin to isolate. Or maybe you've been offended or hurt by somebody, and you're like, I'm just gonna draw back. I need to think for myself. I need to plan. I need to have some of that alone time. And that alone time becomes longer and longer and longer, and it becomes uncomfortable to re-enter into community. And while the community suffers without your presence, you suffer and open yourself up to self-deception, to being filled by the lies of the world rather than the truth of God. You see, the Lord is gracious in restraining us from sin. And he does that through his word, yes. He does that through his spirit, yes. But more often than we might realize, he does that through his people. And this is the beauty of restraining grace, that he uses people as guardrails for our lives, the community as guardrails for our lives. So many times we see throughout the scriptures, and especially in 1 Samuel, be David, or be like David, imitate his faith, his heart, have a heart like David's heart. But even David needed an Abigail. And so I say, be Abigail. Be like her to others. Allow yourself to hear and to listen to Abigails in your life. And if you will, allow yourself to imagine your life apart from the restraining grace of God. You can probably trace moments and times where you can look back and say, yeah, God did that and stopped me from a huge disaster. And when that happens, we realize how foolish we would be in our speech, how foolish we would be in our actions and our attitudes if God was not restraining our wickedness. My heart hurts so very much when brokenness enters into what God intended to be complete. Sin has so ravaged our world in every way to make us run from the very things that give us life, to run from the very things that keep us alive, to run from the very things that keep us holy. We need each other now more than ever. We need the restraining grace of God to lead us and to keep us. We need it. But being caught in sin is not the end. It can be a grace of God if we let it. It can lead us to repentance. It can lead to reconciliation and restoration. Being confronted in your sin does not need to be something offensive. It can be the restraining grace of God to lead you and to keep you holy, to keep you from shipwreck. Confrontation is a gift. David could have rebuked Abigail, a woman, the wife of another man, acting without the blessing of her husband. But David received her gift of her rebuke. He received the reminders of God's promises. He received the reminders of God's protection. He received the reminders of God's plans for him. So here's my prayer for you. My prayer for your story is that if you find yourself in the place of David, and you might, maybe you have in the past, or maybe you do today, that you find yourself in this place of David, you're on the verge of an incredibly damaging sin or a future-altering decision that you're making in isolation, I pray that you would delay that decision and you would look to the promises that God has made in Christ, that you'll stop and you'll see who you are, that you'll embrace the voices of Abigail's that you have tuned out for far too long, or that you have allowed your heart to become callous to, that your future will not be wrecked by a decision of emotion, that your future will not be wrecked by a decision of hurt or in disappointment or from a place of pain or a place of offense. I pray that your story will be one that says, like David said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who kept me from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." That we can say, "Thank you, Lord, for restraining me with your grace and saving me from myself." As you look back through the rearview mirror of God's providence, I pray that you will worship, that it'll just be a small blip on the screen of your life. There will be this moment where you almost went this way, but because of the grace of God in your lives, surrounded by believers as guardrails walking with you, that you'll worship, that you'll give him the praise, and that your story will be a testimony of God's gracious, loving kindness to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this story. We thank you for the examples that are provided in this passage. We thank you for the examples of how not to live and some of the ways of how we can live. But we are overwhelmed when we can trace your grace in our lives, your gracious, loving kindness, and your hand at work to restrain us from sin, to lead us and to keep us holy. I pray that each one in here, if we're on the verge of decisions or we have a future decision to make, that in our moments of walking closely with you and sensing your spirit working and walking faithfully with you, that we will set up the guardrails in our lives. We won't wait until the moment of decision or the moment of sin and wish we had them. We'll do it now while we're thinking clearly, so that when we get to that point, we'll be ready and we'll have already placed ourselves, God, in your loving care to restrain us. God, would you teach us? Would you lead us? And would we look back and worship and celebrate you and your goodness to us? God, I look forward, even as we turn our attention to some baptisms now, that we see traces of your restraining grace in their lives, that we get to celebrate with them and worship with them as they follow you in obedience, inviting us to take part in their lives and to help walk with them. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace in our lives, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.